Well, this morning brings us to the final message in our series within a series, in our study of the fruits of God's Spirit. And my prayer, church, is that it has been fruitful. And that's the word that came to mind relative to encouraging your hearts and looking at those attitudes and orientations of the heart that God's Spirit is actively working all the time to produce in the hearts of His people. It is good at the outset of our time this morning to affirm again, I suppose, one last time, that the Lord Jesus has sent His Spirit to indwell all who place their faith in Him for salvation, and that He works to produce what Paul calls fruit as a part of His work of sanctification. And sanctification is just the fancy theological word that speaks to God's, the process whereby God works to make us more holy, to make us increasingly like Himself through the course of our lives. And this should be an encouraging thought, that these are the product of divine work within us, that God is doing something within us, that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, irrespective of our circumstances, and frankly, despite our own coldness of heart, whether we feel close to or far away from the Lord in the various seasons of our lives, His Spirit is at work in us. He never fails to be working in us and is active in producing in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and as we'll see or study this morning, self-control. Now, having said that, and as we come to the end of this section, it's important for us to just sort of again reorient ourselves to the larger context of both this section on the fruits of the Spirit, and the book of Galatians as a whole, so that we're sort of both prepared for the coming weeks and our train of thought, but also so that we can order this section appropriately within the book as we move forward in our study. We've been sort of microcosmically or sort of like in a myopic way focused on the fruits of the Spirit, but I want to set it in order and set it in context as again as we sort of move forward into our broader study in the coming weeks. Now, there's no way for us to do a totally comprehensive review, but some general truths and principles are good to keep in our minds as we progress this morning in our study. First, you'll remember, church, that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Galatia. He's writing this letter to the church in Galatia, which is a region, you may recall, in what is now modern-day Turkey. Okay, it's a church or a network of churches that Paul had been undoubtedly instrumental in establishing in his first missionary journey out of Antioch, and is documented by Luke in Acts chapters 13 and 14. You can see, if you just go read Acts chapter 13 and 14, you'll see Paul working to see the Galatian church established. And he's writing them because of the heresy aggressively and even violently promoted by a faction of Jews in the first century called the Judaizers, who taught that faith in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, was not sufficient to please God, that it was not sufficient to bring us into right relationship with Him, but that faith, in conjunction with our efforts to please God, by following, in the Judaizers' heresy specifically, by following tenets of the Mosaic Law and Jewish rabbinical tradition, these were needed in addition to faith in order for a person to be saved. And this heresy had some terrible implications, to be sure. But it's important to understand that at its very foundation, this teaching is unsound in that, and this is really important, family, in that it is premised on the idea that there ever was a time, that there ever was a time in the history of mankind when God required the dutiful performance of religious obligations to please Him, or that religious observance ever made a man righteous in the sight of God. This never was the case, as we learned in the course of our study and looking all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Long before there ever was a Jewish people or a codified law of God as delivered to Moses, Abraham was reckoned as righteous because he believed God. That is, he was justified. He was made righteous because of his faith. And you'll recall in our study of Galatians chapter 3, we looked at both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants and the importance of both, but also the clear purpose and end of each as well. Hi, Sue. It's so nice to see you. Okay, this is really important, you guys. We looked at both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant and the importance of both, but also the end or clear purpose of each as well. That in the Abrahamic covenant, we see the unconditional promise of God, irrespective of Abraham's actions, and the principle of justification by faith in the word or the promise of God alone. And in the Mosaic covenant and the law, we have a promise predicated or based in part on man's obedience to the standard of God in the law. A standard that no man can keep perfectly, and hence a standard that enslaves and condemns us. And in this way, we learn that the law is merely a tutor or a guide that directs us to Jesus and to the necessity of faith in him for our righteousness, since perfect adherence to the law is an impossibility. You see, the law enslaves, church, because it demands all that we perform according to standards that we can never perform perfectly. And so it's meant to drive us to, well, where am I going to find my righteousness? I can't be righteous according to this standard. It drives us to Jesus and righteousness through faith alone. See, it's beautiful. It's beautiful the way that God has laid these truths out for us. Now, remember that long before the time of Jesus, the Judaic religion, based in the Mosaic law, the Judaic religion had been perverted into a works-based system of righteousness. Remember, the Mosaic law was never intended to communicate to the Jewish people, this is the standard you have to follow to be righteous before God. It was meant to drive them to faith in God, you see? But they had perverted it into a works-based system of righteousness where the majority of the Jewish people were attempting to work their way to heaven. Which, by the way, is true of all false religions. All of them have a set of standards or behaviors that you must perform to get to God. The majority of the Jewish people were attempting to do this in performance of not just the Mosaic law, by the way, as communicated in the scriptures, but in attempting to keep the thousands of additional laws and rules that had been added over the centuries to the Old Testament scriptures in rabbinical commentary and tradition. So that even though there were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah at some level, by the time Paul comes around, there were lots of Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah at some level. They believed that faith in him alone was insufficient. And that keeping the law and these traditions was required in conjunction with that belief for people to be saved. And some of them believed it so strongly that they challenged and persecuted the early church and its leaders for teaching otherwise and confused and disrupted new Christians and young churches throughout the Gentile world, promulgating this teaching. And this is what was happening with the Galatians and is what occasioned Paul's writing this letter. These same Judaizers, by the way, pursued and harassed and assaulted and tried to kill Paul throughout the course of his life and ministry. All of the persecution that Paul, or most of the persecution that Paul speaks to, had a root in the Judaizers, these Jews that were so virulently, maliciously persecuting this campaign of the gospel's not right, the gospel's not enough. You have to follow the strictures of the Jewish law. And we saw that this heresy, among other problems it creates lots of problems, but among other problems, it diminishes the work of the Messiah himself. This heresy does. In its implication that Christ's perfect life and substitutionary death on the cross simply isn't enough to satisfy God's wrath against sin and demand for holiness. The righteousness of Christ that the scriptures say is imputed to us by God through faith in Jesus is not righteous enough. He requires more. He requires our good behavior in order to save us. And in this, the work of Jesus is devalued and is declared insufficient to produce the required righteousness in us. In addition, this false teaching removes grace from the gospel. It removes the foundational principle that God shows man favor that is utterly unmerited and undeserved. Grace is removed from the plan of salvation because under the Judaizers' teaching, we must perform religious duties to merit salvation. That is, that salvation is something that is very much earned through our efforts and attempts at good works alongside of faith. This is the offense of the gospel, family, that it requires people to come to God and say, I can't do it, and I'm at your mercy, Lord. Only in your Son can I be saved. See, there are massive problems with this teaching, and Paul is writing in part to combat it and to show the fallacy of it. Because the Galatian believers, though he had only very recently been with him when he wrote this, teaching them and helping to establish their churches, these Galatian believers have been swayed by this heresy and are buying into it. You remember as we've gone through the letter, you notice it's one of the only letters where he doesn't commend the people he's writing to. He never says, oh, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so grateful for you. Because they were buying into this. And in so doing, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, they had deserted the Lord. They'd walked away from him and their very salvation is at stake. Paul is writing to declare in no uncertain terms the consistent teaching of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New, that righteousness before God and therefore eternal salvation is attained by faith in Him alone, and specifically in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we've talked about before, now this doctrine can raise some questions that require a response. This doctrine can that require a response. If it's true that I'm saved not by my behavior, but by faith in Christ alone, well, then why does my behavior matter? What difference does it make how I act or what I do if I'm saved by grace through faith and not by virtue of my actions? And when we get to chapter 5, Paul begins to address this question immediately as one that he almost certainly anticipated. He begins the chapter by stating that the Galatian believers need to stand firm, he says. This is in 5:1. To stand firm in their freedom from enslavement to the requirements of the law of Moses and its endless behavioral demands and the condemnation that it brings in our inability to keep it perfectly. But he also instructs them in no uncertain terms that they have not been set free so that they can do whatever they want, so that they can act as they pleased. They haven't been freed from the condemnation of the law only so that they can continue to fulfill their every whim and lust. On the contrary, they have been set free in Christ for the first time, by the way, to do what is right. They are now free to live for God, to live in obedience to Him, and to do that which pleases Him. In Christ, we are free, free to do what is right and being empowered and helped by God's Spirit to live in obedience to the Lord as a result of our righteous position before Him, not so that we can attain righteousness before Him. Did you catch that? We are free to do what is right, and we are empowered by God's Spirit to be obedient to the Lord as a result of our righteousness in Him, not so that we can attain that righteousness. Do you see? To walk in obedience to Christ in the way that we live is simply to live in a manner consistent with the reality of who we are in Him. As those who have been made alive by faith in Him, who have been indwelt by His Holy Spirit, and who now live to please the One who made us and made us righteous in His sight. And while we've been freed from the judgment of the law in our inability to keep it perfectly, it is precisely because we are free from its judgment that we can pursue it or pursue fulfilling it without fear. It's beautiful. We're set free from the condemnation of the law so that we're now free to attempt to fulfill it in seeking to please God, working to be obedient to the Lord's standards by faith and knowing that we have His forgiveness when we fall short, which we all will, all the time. But we're now free from its condemnation because of Jesus. We're free to do what is right in God's sight. For the follower of Christ, righteousness and obedience to God in our behavior will be, family, it will be the certain fruit of our salvation. But it is not the cause of our salvation. That is to say, our good behavior and religious endeavor does not save us, but when we come to true faith in Christ, righteous behavior will follow. And in our oft-read section in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26, we see this reality made plain, that for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ and who have the Spirit of God within us, we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity to carry out the desires of our flesh. But rather, we are to submit ourselves to the guidance and direction of the Spirit of God. Paul calls it walking by the Spirit. He is producing His fruit in us, and these things, and not the inclinations and appetites of our sinful flesh, are to be made manifest in our lives. Now, we're going to read our section together this morning, but as we do, I want you to pay close attention to this reality in the text, church. For those of us who know Jesus by faith and who have His Spirit living within us, and you'll remember this from a couple of months ago, there is a war going on, literally. There is a war going on between the desires of our flesh, that is the appetites of our fallen natures manifested in our body. This is what Paul means by the flesh. The appetites, the sinful appetites of our fallen natures manifested in our bodies, in our members, our literal bodies. There's a war going on between those desires and the Spirit of God who lives within us. And the final fruit in the list of the fruits of the Spirit of God is an incredible and divinely produced or divinely given tool in our resistance to those sinful whims. And those sins that would have us dishonoring the Lord and walking according to the flesh. And that fruit, of course, is self-control. God gives us a tool to resist the desires of our flesh in self-control. So let's look at Galatians 5. Verses 13 through 26. I haven't put the whole text up there, but just the relevant one in verses 22 and 23, just for your reference. Let's look at one last time this section, Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh," here's the war, "sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, as I noted today, we are looking this morning at self-control. It's the last of the 9 fruits that God's Spirit is working to produce in the people of God and that is meant to be manifest in our behavior as followers of Jesus. Interestingly, the word used here in Galatians 5:23 is sometimes or has been historically translated temperance. But it really is better translated self-control, in that temperance speaks specifically, at least in America traditionally, to abstention from drinking, or the very specific form of self-control that relates to alcohol. And the word here for self-control is much broader than that and would speak to a general control of oneself, a mastery of one's appetites and desires. The dictionary defines self-control very simply as the ability to control oneself, in particular, one's emotions and desires, or the expression of them in one's behavior, especially in difficult situations. So let me say that one more time. And you guys, I can't recommend enough, by the way, when you read the Bible and you just encounter key words, like a word like self-control or joy or love, just go to the dictionary. It will give you insight. It will give you amazing insight. The dictionary is an amazing tool. All of us just have a sense of what a word means. It's very helpful when you're reading the Bible, you come to a word, even a word you have a sense of what it means, just go look in the dictionary. It'll calcify it for you. It'll clarify it for you. Self-control is defined in the dictionary as the ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires, or the expression of your emotions and desires in your behavior, especially in difficult situations. It's a good definition. I was also struck in my study that commentators had little to say about this particular fruit of the Spirit in terms of speaking to any significant depth of meaning that would be found here. It was almost as if they ran out of steam as the list of the fruits wound down. And so by the time they were writing on the last one, they had little to say. It was interesting. Now, it might also be just simply that there isn't anything fancy about the idea of self-control. It's the idea of being able to control yourself, especially your emotions and desires, even in difficult situations, and the expression of those emotions and desires, even in difficult situations. But I was disappointed by that. I was hoping for some profound insight from Matthew Henry or from somebody. I was disappointed in it, in that, as I mentioned, this is an orientation of the will. It's an orientation. Self-control is an orientation of the will produced by the Spirit of God within us that is immeasurably useful as we seek to walk by God's Spirit and not according to the desires of the flesh or according to your sinful inclinations and appetites. The idea in self-control here, church, is of the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. That was according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament words. The controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. It is the ability, family, given to us by God simply to resist our appetites and passions, or to resist acting out of our emotion, to refrain from fulfilling every desire insofar as they're attainable, and to control ourselves. To control ourselves. And it's connected to righteousness. It's connected to righteousness. I noted a bit earlier, and have a number of times throughout our series, that to behave righteously as the people of God is simply to live in congruity with who we are. It's to be consistent. I said it a few minutes ago. We have been made righteous in the eyes of God through faith in Christ, and now we ought to live consistently with that. We are to live righteously. In Acts 24, as Luke describes the circumstance of Paul's imprisonment, and by the time we get to Acts 24, Paul's been taken into custody, he's been imprisoned, and he's appearing before Felix, who was the governor of Judea and Samaria. And as Luke describes this, he notes what Paul was speaking to Felix about as he shared with him about faith in Christ Jesus. He says that Paul was sharing with the governor about faith in Christ Jesus. And this is what he says. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's in jail. He goes, send that guy over to me. Paul comes and shares faith in Christ Jesus. Now look at this. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Here we have Paul speaking about faith in Christ Jesus, about righteousness, undoubtedly, both the righteousness of God and his standard, and the righteousness that he imputes to us by faith in Christ. And then, what is he speaking about? The inevitable result of the righteousness that has been granted to us. Self-control. It's remarkable. He's talking about faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control. In 2 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter exhorts us to be diligent. Well, let me go back and make a final point on that. This ties together the idea that when we are living in a way that is consistent with who we are, consistent with our position as righteous before God, it will manifest itself in self-control. So to live in a self-controlled way is part of what it is to live consistent with who we are before God. It's tied to our righteousness. Part of being righteous, church, in our behavior is to control ourselves. It's to control ourselves. In 2 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter exhorts us to be diligent in pursuing qualities of godliness that will render us both useful and fruitful in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, and in gaining eternal life, in a life wherein he says, we will never stumble. And guess what is in that list? In the things that he calls us to pursue as a part of a godly life? Self-control. The God-given and Spirit-empowered ability to control our emotions and our appetites and our passions. Look at 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And this is a long text, but just follow it. You'll get the sense of it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now notice here in 2 Peter 1, self-control follows knowledge. As we gain wisdom and understanding of who God is and what he has done for us and our righteous position before him by faith in Christ, As we understand more deeply the truths of His Word and the righteous standing we have before Him by faith, we are to be increasingly self-controlled. And as we gain in self-control and these other things, we will be neither useless nor unfruitful, and we will have a life where we never stumble. We are to increasingly, church, rein in our appetites and our passions and our desires. We are increasingly not to be controlled by our emotions. We're to be controlled, self-controlled by the power of the Spirit of God. And I would submit, church, that while we are to, of course, restrain ourselves from the deeds of the flesh, that is, from the obviously sinful lusts and inclinations and appetites that are within us, we are also, family, to examine all of our appetites. We're to examine all of our desires, and we are to be controlled or driven in an unrestrained way by none of them. I would submit that under the principle of self-control, church, we are of course to control or restrain ourselves from participating in things that are clearly sinful, but we are also to bring under the lens of the Word of God, all of our appetites, all of our desires, and we are never to be controlled or unrestrained in any of them, even when they're not overtly sinful. That is, there should be no appetite that we have that we do not intentionally, that's a key word, intentionally restrain by the power of God's Spirit and self-control. There should be no passion within us that we do not examine under the microscope of God's Word and wisdom, that we do not control in restraining ourselves from any indulgent, if it's overtly sinful, of course, and from overindulgence when it is not sinful. We are to be self-controlled, masters of our appetites by the power of God and the leading of His Spirit. Do you guys get that? Nothing is to control us. The Spirit of God working in us gives us self-control. I'm not controlled by my passions or my appetites, by my emotions. And even the things that I desire that are not overtly sinful, I look at them and I intentionally restrict myself and am careful about my indulgence in everything, because I'm to be self-controlled. The idea, or this idea, this broad idea of being broadly disciplined or self-controlled is communicated beautifully in the picture Paul paints in 1 Corinthians 9 when he speaks of the journey of faith in Jesus as a race and us as runners in that race. And as runners, and there are lots of us in here who are into athletics and fitness, as runners, we are to be disciplined, just as an athlete would be as he or she trains for the race. It's not an accident that Paul likens the Christian walk to a race and us to athletes in that race. Think about the discipline and restraint, the self-control that athletes apply in preparing to compete in their sport. They practice, they sleep well, they eat well, they train their bodies and strengthen themselves in whatever areas that are needed to win. And in the race of faith, this is a spiritual discipline, but that discipline has an outward result in our behaviors, and one of those is the fruit of God's Spirit and self-control. Here's the picture. Do you not know, Paul says, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. In all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Now look at this. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Do you see that? That's broad self-control. Certainly it regards spiritual discipline. He says, I beat my body, I discipline my body and make it my slave. I don't let it do whatever it wants to do. I don't express every emotion and feeling that I have. I don't eat every food I want. I discipline myself. I don't indulge sin. I don't go near things that would tempt me to sin. I make myself, my body, my slave. Because why? Because I'm running the race to win. I'm running the race to win. Self-control is a manifestation of running the race to win, church. Just as an athlete exercises self-control to train his body so that he can run to win, we are to run the race of faith, pursuing the imperishable wreath, he says, of eternal life, while exercising self-control. It's part and parcel of a life lived righteously, to be self-controlled. Just like it's part and parcel for an athlete who's running a race, to be self-controlled. I don't eat certain things, I train, I practice, I sleep, I have all of these habits so that I can win. So that I can win. Let us, church, examine our passions, our desires, our appetites, and let us be honest if any of those appetites are unrestrained. Because we are a people who are to be, by the power of God's Spirit, in control of ourselves. In control of ourselves. In control of and restrained in what we look at. In control of and restrained in what we seek pleasure in. What we eat. How much we eat, how much money we spend, on what we spend our money, in control of our thoughts and our attitudes, in control of our words and speech, of our tempers, of how much we drink, of our sexual appetites. We are to be controlled by God's Spirit and by His power, in control of ourselves. We're to be self-controlled. You see? Self-control is a fruit of God's Spirit, and this means that we have the ability. Now understand, remember, no matter what our circumstances, no matter our coldness of heart, how close we feel to God, whether it's dry right now, I'm not being unsympathetic to those states either. They're terrible. Okay? But irrespective of those things, Galatians 5 is teaching us that God's Spirit is producing these things in us all the time. It is His fruit. It is His fruit. And this means that we do have the ability to control ourselves because He is producing that ability in us. And where we wrestle and struggle, as all of us do, with whatever our particular appetite or proclivity happens to be, let us be disciplined and accountable in setting up whatever systems are necessary to restrain ourselves from sinning or from overindulging unwisely. But at the end of the day, as God's people, we are not powerless, church, to bring our appetites under control and into submission to the will of God. We're not. We just tend to make decisions or don't make decisions that would allow us to actually get there. And then the question always becomes, well, are you really wanting to be restrained in that? The one of the simplest illustrations of this is I used to talk to young men who, well, I still do from time to time, but I used to talk to young men who were just consumed with pornography. I just can't get away from it, man. I can't restrain myself. I can't be self-controlled. People who profess faith in Jesus. And we would work to set up systems of accountability and they'd fail and go around them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And eventually I'd say things like, well, what if you just got rid of all your computers? Well, I can't do that. But then you don't really want to be controlled, self-controlled. You're not really serious, because if you can't control yourself with a computer in the house, then you should be willing to do whatever it takes to be restrained, to be self-controlled in honoring God. Doesn't mean that you can never have a computer again. But if you're serious about it, you'll do what it takes to be restrained, to restrain yourself, to be self-controlled. We have the ability within us, family, because we have God's Spirit in us. We are to be controlled by the Spirit so that we can control ourselves in submission to the will of God. Now, to sum up the section, Paul finishes verse 23 with the phrase, "Against such things there is no law." Against such things, he lists the fruits of the Spirit, and he says, "Against such things there is no law." And this harkens back to the way that he spoke of the deeds of the flesh in verse 19. If you look there, when he noted that they are evident, he says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident." That is, deeds of wickedness, deeds that are sinful like the ones in this list, are obvious to all. They are manifestly and clearly evil. Similarly, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, even the world, which is hostile toward God and toward His Son Jesus, even they do not legislate against such things. There's no laws against such things. There's no law prohibiting these things. Why? Because they are obviously and manifestly good. They're obviously and manifestly good. I'll close with a quote from John MacArthur on this, which is so good because it winks at the issue of the law, which is almost certainly what Paul was doing here in writing that, as something that the Judaizers, remember, were so bent on forcing into the message of the gospel as a means to righteousness before God. MacArthur writes this, "The believer who walks in the Spirit and manifests his fruit does not need a system of law to produce right attitudes and behavior. They rise from within him." You see? They rise from within him. I don't need laws legislating that I do these things. As a follower of Christ, as one who's placed his faith in him, who has his Spirit in me, they come out of me. They come out of me because God produces those things in me. You see? Now, I got to go after it. I have to be diligent. I have to look for ways to make them manifest in my life. I have to be intentional. Just like the issue of self-control. There are things I got to do to control myself. Okay? My righteousness doesn't come from that. That comes out of my righteousness before God. When I fail, I come to Him for forgiveness, and then I go back at it again. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'm after it, I'm after it, I'm after it. Because these are consistent with who I am as a follower of Jesus. These are the things that make a difference in the world. Remember the prohibition and the prescription in 5:13. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. There's the prohibition. Here's the prescription. Through love, serve one another. That's the prescription. Be loving. Walk by the Spirit. Manifest these 9 fruits. You see, this is what we're to do in the world. We looked at other texts. 1 Thessalonians 4. Live a quiet life. Mind your business. Work with your hands, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. These are the things that we do as God's people, you guys. We manifest these things in our lives, no matter what is happening in the world, and we will be asked to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and we should be ready with that answer, family. This is what Lauren was expressing. She makes a funny comment about pets in heaven, and all of a sudden she's into a discussion about what happens when we die. You see, people are hungry for that kind of discussion. And when you are a person of love and joy and peace and patience, when there's a pandemic, when there's political violence in almost every city in America on a nightly basis or whatever, but you are faithful and self-controlled and kind and good, what is that? Why are you like this? That's what happens, church. Well, you don't indulge every appetite. Why aren't you out getting blitzed every Friday night? That's the only medication I can find. Because I'm scared right now. Well, I restrain myself because my peace is found in the Lord. Not in a bottle. Or not by fulfilling my every sexual whim or whatever it is that I find solace in. Do you see? This is what we're to do, family. It doesn't look fancy. We've talked about this. It doesn't bring notoriety. Most of the time anyway, but it is the thing that impacts human beings. It's the way that we make deep impact in sort of small ways, but that ultimately have exponential impact. Because as people are transformed by the gospel, that makes exponential impact as they share and they share and they share. You see, Jesus had how many disciples? 12. Changes the world, you see? We are to be these kinds of people, family. So we finish the fruits of the Spirit. We'll move on in Galatians 5 and then into chapter 6 in the coming weeks and finish our study in the book more broadly. But let me pray and then we'll be dismissed, at least for the formal time. Father, I thank you for the encouragement of these texts, of this text specifically in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Lord, that you are doing this in us. We are fickle, Lord. We are prone to wander, as the great hymn says. And yet you are ever faithful. You live within us if we've placed our faith in you, Lord. And you are working to produce these 9 fruits. And I pray that they would be manifest in us, not the least of which is self-control, God. Help us to be a people who are intentionally restrained in everything. That we look at all of our desires and all of the things that we enjoy, even when they're not sinful, and ask the question, am I being self-controlled with respect to this? Am I restraining myself from fulfilling every appetite that I have? This applies to everything from food to sex to hobbies to our emotional state, to expressing everything that's on our minds, Lord. Self-control is critical even to your word and what it calls us to around restraining our tongues. Being careful with our words, slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. Self-control sits right underneath those things. Help us to be people who are self-controlled by the power of your Spirit. Help us to be people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness as well. May we have the gospel ever at our lips, Lord, ever ready, that we might share it with those who are seeking solace and comfort and meaning and purpose in all manner of things except you. Help us to be ready, Lord. Because there will inevitably be questions. Your word promises as we live righteous lives, as we seek to please you in our behavior, not so that we're good, but out of the goodness that you have given us by faith in your Son. I thank you for the freedom, Lord, from the law and from enslavement to it, from the condemnation of it, Lord. We are all rightly deserving of hell because we have violated your standard and sinned against you. And yet by faith in Christ, we are made righteous and we have an audience with you as your sons and daughters and eternal life and the ability to live in the way that Galatians 5, 22 and 23 describes. Work in us, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us to be those people. Bless us, Lord, as we go into the week. I thank you for the newness of Sunday, of the newness of each week that we get to start again. And make another run at pleasing you and growing closer to you, Lord, abiding in the vine of your Son. Father, help us to do this in a renewed and good way this week. Just thank you so much for your grace and for the cross and for the resurrection and for the new life that is promised us in that. God, we just worship you and thank you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.